I'm very thankful for the very warm welcome that I've received to be amongst you on this most precious occasion. Obviously, I'm aware of the occasion, 193 years, not obviously of the minister, but of the cause of God here. And it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that the cause was raised up in this place and is still on the same site, and the minister's 22nd anniversary in being involved in this work, which means I believe that he commenced when he was 67, so had a call at that age and has been faithful ever since. I'm very thankful to be amongst friends, and it's wonderful that there is that fellowship between the churches, which is by and large lost in many places. We in Swansea there would have common cause probably with a church about 40 miles away. There's really no relations between the churches, no fellowship really in our area because obviously of the great decline that has been, and spoken to some of the friends before the service here who've come from other churches to support the work here, and the account is the same, isn't it, all over. Changes in the churches, the removal of pulpits, it often begins with a change of version and so on. So it's good to see old friends, and also I trust to make new friends as well. We have somewhat of a connection with the area. My wife's sister is in Brockley. It's still a bit of a way away, but near Bury St. Edmunds. And also a long-standing relation with the Church of Wattisham. And good to see many Wattisham folk who are here and in other places. And also my esteemed friend, Mr. Toms. It's good to have a mention for the Bible League. And very good to see you and your family with us. And also I must confess a degree of guilt when I see Andrew Toms. Aware that I receive cheering words free, and to see him prompts me to make sure that I give a gift really for that work. It's a sterling work and we're very thankful for it. Good to be here and to have fellowship with your minister. I can't say that I know him well, but I think vaguely a long, long time ago through Richard Davis, who was a minister in Wrexham for a while, that there might have been some correspondence then. But that's partly due, isn't it, to being so very far away geographically as well. And so I rejoice to see, beholding your order, as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, and remaining faithful to the gospel. We shouldn't become despondent over numbers. You might have a charismatic work in your area, or you might go a few miles to see it, and they get a lot of people there, don't they? But usually they have one service, and the people are drawn there, usually by that which is entertaining and amusing. Well, it's the same story all over. But God's faithful people want to be fed upon the word of Christ, and they will be drawn to churches like this, because this is a sweet fold and a blessed pasture for their souls. So be encouraged in these day of small things. Well, before further ado, let's turn to our text then, which is from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50. I'm going to read the first five verses. But as we find our way there, just to give you something of the rationale for the choice of this text, I don't go away often preaching, as with your minister, my primary concern is with my home church to which I've been called, but couldn't refuse the call to come here, that I often preach texts that are current because they become the burden of your heart. And we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and I have three messages, God willing, as God enables, from verses 4 and 5 here. So both for this afternoon and for both services on the Lord's Day. But I'll read the first five verses for your consideration. Let's hear again the word of God. The words that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard, publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Baal is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be broken. Well, it's those two verses that I want to pitch upon for these services and for this one in particular this afternoon. Now, the book of Jeremiah is highly relevant. Of course, all of the word of God is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. And there are passages and books that are particularly relevant for certain periods. And just hearing the report of our brother earlier, we are in such days that such a book as Jeremiah is wholly relevant, with the foundations being broken up, with a spiritual decline, which inevitably means a moral decline, a gross disintegration of the spiritual and moral life of the people of God there in Old Testament days, and the collapse of the nation, and imminent judgment afoot. And so there's a parallel, is there not, between those days and our days, with Jeremiah practically standing alone. There were a few, of course, with him, Baruch the scribe, and Abed-Melech, who was an Ethiopian eunuch. They seem to be godly men, but in the main, so many false prophets, so much that was against Jeremiah, his message unpalatable and not received. And we are in such days as these, are we not, that makes such passages as these highly relevant and applicable to us. Now, in these latter passages in the book of Jeremiah, we find that Babylon is to be judged itself. Babylon, that was an instrument in the hand of the Lord to inflict judgment, righteously so, upon Judea and upon Jerusalem, would in itself be judged. Let not those used in the realm of the nations in judgment vaunt themselves over the Lord. Even the very nations, governments, rulers are in his hand to do as he wills. And when the time comes, he will also judge them. And so we find it, don't we, here in verse 2, that Babylon will be taken. And verse 2, her gods will be judged, just as God judged the Egyptian gods. And we find that judgment, verse 3, would come out of the north, and it would be by way of the Medes and the Persians. And their kingdom, of course, would succeed the Babylonian kingdom. And so we have that refrain in the book of Revelation. Babylon, the great, is fallen. Babylon, that type of the world in all its worldly pomp and pride and seductive arts, will come to an end. And what will the ungodly do then? And the challenge, of course, to us today is, to what city do we belong? Are we, by grace, members of Zion, the city of our God? Or are we yet in Babylon, enjoying its various pleasures and pursuits? Now, it is the fall of Babylon in judgment that will facilitate the return of the exiles. And this then we have in verse 4, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and so on. The time will come and they will come. The purpose will ripen and God will bring a remnant back from the land of Babylon back to Judea and Jerusalem. And how they will come? We see, don't we, the characteristics of these returning people. Verse 4, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And this, of course, would be fulfilled 70 years after that judgment that befell Jerusalem, which would fall in 586, of course, BC, 70 long years of exile in Babylon, and then judgment falling on Babylon. Imagine those glorious hanging gardens of Babylon, all destroyed, all man's pomp and show brought to desolation. And there will be something of a national renewal. And as our brother said, they would be for a season purged of their gross idolatry that they gave themselves to. And Jerusalem would be rebuilt. We've got, of course, the book of Nehemiah with the walls of Jerusalem being built up, and Ezra with the temple being restored, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to help forward the work. This is what the ministry of the Word of God does. It encourages the people of God to the work. But as you read these words, friends, this afternoon, there is more here, is there not, than a national renewal. This is not merely patriotism, although we're to love, of course, our country and to wish it well. But what we have here is eminently spiritual. It is a spiritual restoration. It is a spiritual renewal. John Calvin says here that this refers to Christ's spiritual kingdom. And it finds, does it not, its fulfillment in men and women and boys and girls truly coming to know the Lord, truly seeking him. This is the true fulfillment of what we have here. It is that realization of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies of in chapter 31, with the law of God being written upon the heart, and men finding the true and living God in the person of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no knowledge, is there, of this true God apart from Jesus Christ. It is grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from God the Son, our Savior. And I put it to you as we peruse these words in verses 4 and 5. Whenever there is a true movement towards God, whatever movement that is, no matter how small it is or how large scale it is, we know these things. It is true what is written here in verses 4 and 5. These are true characteristics of people seeking the Lord, of drawing near to God. It is so when we are converted, isn't it? In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, go in and weep in. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask their way to Zion with their faces thitherward, and so on. It is so when we are converted and brought at the first to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of that time. This is true whenever our hearts are stirred, as we have it in Colossians 3, when we set our hearts upon the things which are above, when we are moved, perhaps in our own times of devotion, and our hearts are stirred. This is an apt description of us then, when our hearts are inflated with a sense of love to the Lord. These things are descriptive of when the church is blessed, perhaps singularly in an area, a period of blessing, or many churches in a locality or region, or when there's a national revival. These things are true, a desire to go up to the house of God in unison to seek the face of the Lord. And is it not true to a degree for us as we come to this anniversary service? We have encouraged one another to go up to seek the Lord our God today, asking the way to our Zion and appearing before our gods. These things, friends, are true whenever we take our souls in hand and say to ourselves, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Whenever we say, "Come, let us return unto the Lord," in the terms of Hosea 6 and verse 1, that he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will deal with us graciously. And may it be true of us today. Of course, it's a maxim, isn't it, that we don't know the hearts of the people who come amongst the people of God, even if they are a few. And I don't know your heart, but it would be good, would it not, if there would be an echo of these words in your experience, even this very day. Now I want to fix then this afternoon upon those words there at the end of verse 4, "They shall go and seek the Lord their God." They shall go and seek the Lord their God. Now for the purposes of our message then this afternoon, I just want to pitch upon two particular points. And then God willing tomorrow, go on with these particular texts. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. And the first question really that I want to deal with is this: where shall they go and seek the Lord? That's the first issue to deal with, the where. And then secondly, how is it that anyone would go up the hill of the Lord to seek his face, using the terminology of the psalmist? So where they shall go first of all. Well, we're not wanting, are we, friends, this afternoon, an answer to that question. For we find there in verse 5, "They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." A reference to Zion. Now we know that the Jews, of course, venerated Jerusalem. But they venerated Jerusalem not for geographical reasons. They venerated Jerusalem because God was known to be amongst them there in that place. There on the hill of Zion and in the temple arrangement particularly, the glory of this God was displayed to the people. The various feasts were held to which the Jews of old would go. The priests officiated. The sacrifices were made, all typical, of course, of the work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, typical of his priestly work as our high priest, and typical of the fact that he, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without spot to God. The hill of Zion, of which we sing, which yields 10,000 sacred sweets. The hill of Zion, established, you remember, by King David, wrenched out of the hand of the Jebusites, who said, "You will not come in here. Nevertheless, We know that David took the stronghold of Zion. But they venerated that place and delighted themselves in that place because they delighted themselves in the God of the place. The Lord making himself known there, choosing that location to discover himself to them. So there is this holy association between the place and the Lord. And this comes out, doesn't it, in the book of Psalms in particular, which you would expect with the psalmist's heart being ravished by the thought of the Lord and connecting it with the place where his name was revealed and revered. Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And then again, this is a bit of a tour de force, and I'm sure you could add multiplied texts, many perhaps that I didn't think of, but you think of Psalm 27 and verse 4, the one thing that David desired of the Lord. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of Mary, who chose that one thing as she sat at the feet of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's nothing to do with the physicality of the sanctuary for David, but it all has to do with the fact that he connected it in his mind with the presence of the Lord and his heart drawn to the Lord. Let me be in that place where the Lord is. And to be away from that place was grief to David, wasn't it, when he was persecuted and pursued by Saul, when he was absent through Absalom's revolt, and it grieved him to be away from the house of God. And then we have it in Psalm 43 and verse 3. And I think of these words, and Spurgeon makes comment here. Psalm 43 and verse 3, we read, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles. Spurgeon makes comment about alpine guides leading us over treacherous terrain and bringing us to that haven. So it is here. And Psalm 84 conveys it, doesn't it? When it speaks about the blessedness of the house of the Lord. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then, of course, we think of Psalm 122, and it speaks similarly to the point. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I trust that you're not here at all this afternoon on sufferance because a relative said to you, well, you really should come, you know, this afternoon. You will disappoint certain people if you're not there. Rather, this should be the spirit that animates us. I was glad to go up to be in God's presence. And again, in another place we find, don't we, in Psalm 122, that it was ever the hope that the set time to favor Zion would come and that the Lord would favor her. And even when she was viewed as in a degraded and lowly state, she was to be loved, even to its very dust and its very stones. And the application, of course, to us is this, that so often we feel the church is not what she ought to be, but we don't abscond. Even in a lowly and mean condition, as she is in our own land, we love her. And we do not despise her holy days and her blessed fellowship. Oh, friends, it represented, did it not, the Lord to them. It bespoke to them of his mercy and his grace. And even when Jonah, you remember Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, was captured providentially in the fish's belly, in repentance, what did he do? He said, I will look again toward thy holy temple. I don't know how he would do that in the depth of the sea and in the bowels of the fish. But you see, he connected it. It could be, you know, that we are not what we ought to be today. But when the Lord is at work, our minds are drawn again to his house and to his ordinances and to the fellowship of God's people. Fondly remembering Zion for all its blessed and holy associations because of the name of the Lord. And that is so, isn't it, friends, with us today? It is so for any gracious soul. It is so when the Lord is at work. And so I put this question to you, and you know the answer, you know the drift really of this message. Well, I trust that you do know. Is where are we drawn when our hearts are stirred within us, when the Lord is at work? We are drawn to the house of God. We are drawn to the means of grace. We are drawn to the fellowship of God's people. We go up to our Zion upon earth, which speaks of the corporate gatherings of the worship of God. We go up to hear the man of God called, who stands in the pulpit and preaches the word of God and reads the word of God. We value the blessed gatherings of God's house. And it is so, isn't it, that a chief memory that we have, and there are some who are here older than I, and perhaps much older than I, as you look back through your lives, and you can think, can't you, of the causes that you've been involved in, perhaps just one or two causes, or even one cause, and all the gracious influences, and all the godly men and women who played a part in your life, godly ministers, godly Sunday school teachers, godly men who prayed, and you can remember their prayers, even the turn of phrases that they had might have been somewhat the same, but blessed memory of the people of God and seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Our earthly Zion is prized by us when our hearts are stirred and are warm within us. Our hearts are drawn there. Archibald Alexander, in a message, in a sermon from Isaiah, I believe, chapter 41 or chapter 40, says this: Jerusalem and Zion were the established types of the true spiritual church of God. And the way along which they were conducted in their return from Babylon or any foreign land of captivity will represent the way of salvation. And he speaks, doesn't he, from those verses in Isaiah of the blind being led by a way that they knew not. That was so with us when we were converted. Perhaps the chapel was at the end of the street, but we had no desire to go there. It was an utter irrelevance until God worked and he drew us and brought us under the sound of the gospel. Newton, or Isaac Watts, speaks of it, doesn't he? When he speaks about, I through grace a member am. The gathering of God's people, the worship of God, the singing of these wonderful praises, the hearing of his word and its proclamation. There are many things that serve as an index of our spiritual state. And one of them is this, that our spiritual desire is seen in our connection with the house of God. And if that is the case, then the opposite, well, it's the same point, isn't it, but conversely made, that when there is a decline, when there is a declension, then we become more and more withdrawn from the house of God and the worship of God and the fellowship of warm and fervent believers. Many people use excuses, don't they, for withdrawing from churches. But the real reason is a backslidden spirit, where people begin to decline. They're no longer seen as they once were. Begins very often with lack of attendance at meetings for prayer, reduction of attendance at both services on the Lord's Day. I know that there are very often reasons and ill health and so forth that make it perhaps impossible for us. But I'm speaking about the rule. I'm speaking about when we have our ability and we have the opportunity, and what is lacking is the delights. We've seen, haven't we, a decline in church services. I'm sure it's the case in your region as with ours, the reduction to one service. Perhaps COVID accelerated that, I don't know. But when we think about when we were younger, morning, afternoon and evening, why is it that people don't desire these things? It's a waning desire for the things of God. We are to delight in our Zion, which is below. We go thitherward. We set our faces to Zion. We encourage one another up to her services. And of course we know, and just let me detain you for a few moments on this first point, that we not only speak about Zion in its earthly aspect here in this world as God's people are gathered together, but also we think of Zion perfected, Zion celestial, heaven. And we're making our way there, aren't we? Remember, there used to be Whitsun marches. I don't know whether they used to do it in this way. Sunday schools would gather together. I think it was on either Saturday or on the Monday. And they would actually march around the streets. That's died out now. And they would sing, "We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." Making our way. Where? To the house of God on earth in all its imperfect state, but also to its perfected state, the bridal city. Zion, that glorious bride adorned as a bride for her husband, descending out of heaven, that speaks about God's work in perfecting her for the Lord forever. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. And the second principal point this afternoon, before we finish tonight, bear in mind the words of our brother, the minister here, but I don't think they would hold water if we missed any tea. And I'm quite looking forward to it myself as well. So I won't unduly detain you, but just second principal point, as we think about these things, this going up to Zion, and the description of these people returning out of exile, which is eminently spiritual. The question we ask ourselves then, secondly, how is it that they will go up to Zion? We would say, how can it be? How could it be possible? If you think about Jeremiah's prophecy, preaching judgment to them for their sins. Their sins were written large, weren't they? Their idolatry, their adultery, their immorality, the decline of the nation. God's judgment coming. God saying to Jeremiah, don't pray for them. It is past that point. Judgment will most certainly come, and the people will be broken as a people, and they will go into exile, and this city shall be destroyed. And all those words, the temple of the Lord are these, will be found to be a false and vain hope. And all of the false prophets will be seen to be false, who said, peace, peace, and there was no peace. Judgment will come as a juggernaut and destroy Jerusalem, and they will be taken captive with their heads bowed, and they will be held in that state. And we would say, how is it possible for them to come back? And how would it be possible for Jerusalem to be built again and for the people to be revived? You're probably aware, most of you, if not all of you, that this possibility or impossibility in regards to the standpoint of man is put in these terms in Ezekiel 37 in the famous Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary, somewhat overlapping with the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't go into Babylon, was taken down into Egypt at the first, but of course we find Ezekiel in Babylon by the river Chebar and so on, and receives these visions from the hand of the Lord. And he then, by the Spirit of God, sees the spiritual and moral and the national state of the people in these terms in the 37th of Ezekiel. And he looks out, doesn't he, in vision, and he sees at the foot of a valley scattered very many and very dry bones, bleaching in the hot sun. It's a picture of devastation, perhaps after a battle, but the bodies have lain long and there's been a dissolution and the bones only are left. And of course the question is in verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. It's a picture of the state of the people, of course, after the judgment that befell Judea and Jerusalem through the Babylonians and the exile. And from the human perspective, can they live? What human art, ingenuity could bring about the resurrection of a valley full of bones like this? And we would say it's an utter impossibility for it to occur. But we know that it would be so none other than by the power of Almighty God. It would be in accordance with purpose, with plan, with power, with providence. And so by the word of prophecy uttered by the prophet, these bones incapable of hearing, they shall hear the word of God, and by the animation of the Spirit of God, breath shall be caused to enter into them, and they shall live. And so from verse 7, as he prophesies, as he was commanded, there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And so on. Can they live? Yes, they can. Can they live? Yes, they can. By the purpose and by the power of God. A reconstituted people as life from the dead. In, as we view those words in Jeremiah 50 verse 4 in our text, in those days and in that time, the time to favor Zion, according to God's merciful purpose, that set time, it arrives. That's why you remember Daniel praying as the time neared, according to the word of God given in Jeremiah, and set his heart to seek in the face of the Lord, according to God's purpose, according to God's power, according to the realization of that purpose by the outstretched hand of the Lord, brought about by providence. who would think that in the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus, that they would be placed therein. The thought of passing an edict that would bring about the return of God's people from Babylon. But the Lord put it there. By powerful suasion, for the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so Cyrus is so moved. The Lord, who is in sovereign control of even the heart of a pagan king, puts it therein that this might be so. Perhaps it was that the courtiers would say something like this: we never saw that coming. People looking at one another in astonishment. But God said that it would be so, and it was so. God, who has sovereign control over all men, so moved the heart of this pagan that it might be so. We are told, aren't we, in Ezra 1 and verse 5, that the Lord stirred up this man's spirit so that it might be so. And not only him, but Ezra 1 verse 5, the people were moved. The Lord stirred their spirits for what would be a decree signed without the hearts of the people inclined. The Lord so worked, so moved. John Gill comments about the stirring up of the hearts of the people, so to be moved to take advantage of this decree. God, he says, who works in men both to will and to do, wrought powerfully by his Spirit on their hearts, inclined their minds and made them willing to go up and set about this work. Perhaps there were a number, we will deal with this tomorrow, who were comfortable in Babylon, whose roots sank deep into the Babylonian environment and had no desire. But for a number, there was this divine, powerful, efficacious operation upon them. And it was needful, wasn't it? Because this was no easy undertaking to uproot from the land that a number of them would have, that was the only land that a number of them would have only known, being born there in that place. But the law of God being kept in their minds and in their hearts, and they being taught by their forefathers and so forth. And there lay before them the arduous journey and all the uncertainty of a return to a land that had been devastated and a city that had been broken. Difficulties before them, not least in their own hearts and in their own minds. This must be of the Lord, to overcome all the hurdles. For how could they so rise from their captivity? What could bring that about but the purpose of God and the power of God? And friends, I say this to you, never forget that you are a standing wonder if you are a true believer to the almighty, efficacious power of God, who has so inclined your heart to the things of God. And sometimes we forget, don't we, what a change has occurred in our lives. It is a change from darkness to light, a complete reorientation in the mind to love the things that we once hated and to hate the things that we once loved. What an amazing change. Entirely uninterested in the things of God, indeed antagonistic to them. who has made me thus, who has given me a desire for the very worship of God today, who has drawn me to his word. When I consider what I once was, it is the Lord, his grace, his power. It's a wonder of mercy. It's a standing miracle of grace. It proceeds from the Lord, one conversion. And it stands out all the more if it's one conversion in a whole family who are antagonistic to the things of God. And God has not only brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he has kept you up until this present time to keep grace alive. In a world like this is like keeping a spark alive in the sea, in the ocean. A sober assessment of our spiritual nature prior to conversion indicates that this is entirely a work of grace. At one time, it was said of us that we were all going astray, but we have now returned under the shepherd and bishop of our own souls. It's a wonder, perhaps, if you belong to such a family where you think about your parents who are even unbelievers now, and the Lord has brought the gospel to you and brought you to the gospel. What has brought me to Christ? No man can come unto the Father. No man can come unto the Son except I be drawn of the Father. We said, did we not, at one stage, I will not have this man to reign over me. A work entirely of grace. Let me just apply this very simply and very quickly, very briefly. First of all, for many of us, this is a matter of gratitude, is it not? That I am here. You think of the church here, that this church has been here standing for so many years, 193 years. And that many of you have been associated with this work and like works in the region for many, many years. We can say the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord did it, not I. My mind was darkness. The nature treasure of my mind and heart was nothing but sin, and it was nothing but death and hell. But the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for me. It's one of the characteristics, I think, of the modern church. When you speak to people, I think that there is such a superficial knowledge of the Lord that they don't speak in terms of knowing the Lord, do they? And of his grace to them. Think of what I once was, but now what I am. I was a child of hell, but now I'm a child of God. Once my mind was set upon the things of this world, now I seek the Lord as described here. Gratitude. He has set my feet upon a rock, and he's given me a new song. We say, thank thee, Lord, for saving me from my sin and putting such holy aspirations in my heart. And then the second application, and with this we really do close, is that it leads to hope, doesn't it? It leads to hope. It might be here that we are struggling somewhat with these things. Perhaps we're here again on a degree of suffering, I don't know, or the Lord may be working in your heart, and you will almost despair of ever coming to know the Lord. And in a sense, it's right to self-despair, isn't it? Because these things are not, in a sense, in our control. It's all of sovereign grace. But you might be brought to a position where you say, how can such a one as I know the Lord? When I think of myself and my record and my sin and my shame and the way that I behaved and the times I've heard the gospel so many, many times, how can such a heart as this, so wretchedly unclean and so sinful, how can I know the Lord? But this is what the Lord does. And we cry unto him for his grace. O Lord, such a heart as mine, and yet thou art able to draw it to the Lord Jesus. I cannot draw myself, I cannot save myself, I cannot cleanse myself. Do thou, Lord, for me what I cannot do for myself. Overcome all the innate opposition that there is therein, all the unbelief, all the blindness, all the hardness. Deal sweetly with me. Bring me to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in converting grace, Lord. Save me for thy name's sake. And it leads us to hopefulness, doesn't it, for our family members, for those whose hearts seem so hard against the gospel, so indifferent to the things of God, that he's able to do this, to work so deeply within our heart, so that they set their faces towards Zion, and there is a going up to the house of God. The Lord is able to do that in this very street. The Lord is able so to work in the hearts of people. The pastor could receive a phone call from somebody who says, I've been thinking about the things of God. Or I've been on holiday somewhere, I've been abroad, and somebody gave me something, a tract. And the Lord, there's something in this. The Lord is able to do that. People that we would never have dreamed, because we very often limit, don't we? We think, well, this person's a rather nice person, they will be converted. And we very often think of those hardened people who seem to be beyond the pale. But the Lord is able to work in the hardest of hearts and the most wretchedly wicked of men and women. Or they shall go up to Zion. How glad we are for his grace to us. And may God continue to be gracious and bless the gospel and bring many to a knowledge of our Saviour, who is worthy to be loved, served, and worshipped, and to be known, because he's been gracious to us. And will he not be gracious to others? Amen.